convention here in Hartford for the first time. He served us last night with a topic of current events, when the nation shall be crying peace and safety. And tonight, this afternoon, his subject is on consider him. Consider him.
Thank you, Brother Dan, and we'd once again like to convey the loving greetings of the Oakland County Bible students, your brethren, who are attending a convention at Metropolitan Detroit this weekend. And we remember those friends as well and trust that they're receiving a blessing at the Lord's table. Brethren, we found it kind of interesting that the discourse hour that we have before us follows right upon the heels of the devotional service of the praise, prayer, and testimony meeting. We would almost suggest that this ensuing hour is a continuation of a devotional service in a sense. The subject, consider him, as the friends can tell right off, is a consideration of the Master. We won't be saying anything that you don't already know. We won't be saying anything that you probably haven't heard. It's the old, old story. It's the one we know and love. It's the one that has brought us together as our foundation. And we've built upon that, as Brother Bill brought out earlier, we've built upon the foundation. We've built upon it with a strong knee. And yet, there are times when indeed we go back and we reflect upon that which is, that has brought us here together now. We also kind of reflected on it as maybe it's kind of like a memorial afterglow. You know, we talk about convention afterglows and the convention's over and some of the friends are able to spend some more time together with other of the brethren and reflect on the blessings they had received at the convention week or weekend. Well, you know, that memorial afterglow, if you will, is the thoughts and reflections and meditations we have about the Master and our relationship to him. And we, each of us, I'm sure, we each like to think that at memorial time we're going to keep those thoughts near and dear in our heart through the ensuing year. So that the next time as we approach the memorial, it's just a little matter of just once again reflecting a little more deeply, but we've had these thoughts always in the forefront of our mind, at the tip of our tongues, and deep within our hearts throughout the year. We'd like to look at Hebrews, the 12th chapter, and just touch on a verse there. Hebrews 12th chapter, and particularly verse 2 and 3. Look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endureth such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. That's what we want to do now, brethren. We want to consider him. We will use for our basis of consideration scriptures that are so very familiar to us, found in Isaiah 53. Before we turn there, we'd like to look at another set of scriptures that kind of gives us a foundation for Isaiah 53. Now, we don't want to lose the thought in our entire considerations of what the Apostle Paul has informed us here. says we are to consider the Master, consider what he endured, that we will not think in our experiences and our trials. With that, we'd like to take a look at Acts, the 8th chapter. Acts 8, starting in verse 29. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to the chariot. And Philip ran thither to him, and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, understandest thou what thou readest? Remember, this is the Ethiopian eunuch. And the eunuch said, how can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he should come up and sit with him in the chariot. And the place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before a shear, he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. The scriptures quoted that he read, the Ethiopian eunuch was reading, was Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. This is a text that Philip used to preach Jesus. Brother, we'd like to turn to Isaiah 53. Now, we'd like to say something that we found rather interesting. It's kind of a passing note. Ruth had read a book about Messianic Jews. That were those Jews that have accepted Christ. And it was very interesting that the majority of those that accepted Christ said that they found Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, as the most convincing argument that Jesus was and had been indeed the promised Messiah. The 53rd chapter is a beautiful unit in and of itself. From start to finish, it outlines for us the plan of salvation based upon our Lord's sufferings. But not only that, it ties in the aspect about how the Heavenly Father had indeed devised the entire plan and offered them unto his Son, and his Son faithfully fulfilled that which the Father had asked of him. We'd like to start with reading the first three verses. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him, for he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Father, we would suggest that this seems as if it's prophetically speaking of how the apostles had first tried to witness regarding Jesus. As it says, who hath believed our report? Who believed the apostles' report concerning Jesus? Very few indeed believed. To whom is the arm of Jehovah revealed? The arm signifies strength. So we think of a right-hand man, we think of the arms as symbolizing power and strength. And so Jesus, the arm of Jehovah, who was this been revealed to? Only those who would believe it. But how many believe the apostles' report? Very few indeed. It says that he should grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. Well, indeed, Jesus seemed too tender. He seemed soft. He didn't seem as this great conquering warrior that the nation of Israel was expecting to deliver them from the yoke of Roman bondage. Jesus wasn't a weak man by any means, but his strength was not the strength of arms and forces that the people wanted to see. He wasn't like that man of the sword, the man of blood as King David or Saul. No, the master's strength was in his character and in his words and in the miracles that he performed. But was this what they were looking for? Is this what the nation of Israel was expecting or desiring? Does fallen man really understand true beauty? We think not. We think fallen man's appetites have perverted their sense of beauty. They don't recognize the beautiful in the humble and the meek and the lowly of heart. They want the proud, the arrogant, the successful, the self-made man to rule over them. Remember the story in Scripture about the different trees and plants in the wilderness, and who did they finally set up over them out of all the trees? Wasn't it a thistle? Weed-like character? Isn't then the Scriptures say that the basis of men should rule? Jesus didn't fit their expectations. He had no form or comeliness that they desired. Indeed, a dry ground. He was of the tribe of Judah. He was of the right tribe to be king. But there hadn't been any king of Israel from the tribe of Judah for 500 years. It seemed like dry ground. Where was this royal king going to come from? His claims of being the son of David or of that Judea line? They couldn't see it. They couldn't see it in him. They couldn't see that indeed he would be that one that they had longed and hoped for as his promised Messiah who would deliver them. No, he seemed too tender, and that hope of the scepter not passing from the tribe of Judah seemed like dry ground. There's no beauty that we should desire him. Well, when we think of this beauty, all we do is look about us today. We can't help it. We see it in the magazines and on the billboards. Do what they put before our minds, is this really beautiful? We think not. We think it's very shallow and, as they say, skin deep. That's not true beauty, brethren, and we're not swayed by it. The apostles saw through it. They had tender hearts. But the nation of Israel couldn't see through to Jesus' true beauty. It says that he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Brethren, we'd like to look at the gospel testimony regarding these different reactions to Jesus, how he was treated. He was despised. We'd like to look at Luke 18, verse 31. Luke 18, verse 31. Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spit upon. And they shall scourge him, and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. Indeed, Jesus knew, as it was prophesied, that he would be despised and rejected of men. Could the apostles really believe it before it happened? No. They couldn't really accept that this would happen to the Master. They still had somewhat grandiose ideas of an incoming kingdom of which they could share. But they loved the Master, and they believed in him, and they followed him. But they didn't have that depth of understanding until they received the Holy Spirit after Christ's death at Pentecost. Now here Jesus knew what to expect. He was going to be despised. He was rejected. Matthew 8, Verse 34. Matthew 8, 34. We would like to say the setting here was when Jesus cleansed the man out of the legion of demons. And the legion of demons asked and desired to go into the herd of swine. Remember, those swine ran down the hill, rushed into the water and drowned. And the people were so upset because it looked like Jesus was going to come and ruin their livelihood. They didn't care that the men were healed. They didn't care that it was a wonderful, miraculous blessing. But we read in verse 34 what their sentiment was. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they besought him that he would leave. He would depart out of their coasts. Instead of giving him a hero's welcome, that he cleansed this poor man who had been racked, living amongst these tombs and in chains and naked and abused by these spirits, and that a wonderful, miraculous of good work had transpired. Did they receive him? Did they rejoice? The whole city went out and said, "Get out of here. We don't want you. You're going to destroy our living." Jesus left. He was rejected. Matthew 13, verse 54. And when he, Jesus, was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, "Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things?" And they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, "A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house." And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. He was rejected. He didn't have the proper PhD, Doctor of Divinity. He didn't have the proper letters after his names, as it were. Don't we know him? Isn't he just a carpenter's son? Don't we know who his family are? What nobility is there? He didn't study under the right people. They didn't say his teachings weren't sound or good, or that he didn't do mighty works. Said he didn't do many mighty works there. And it says they were offended in him. But it's not because of evil. Just didn't meet their expectations. Matthew 27, verse 22. One of the times of Jesus' trial was last evening, early in the morning, I should say. Pilate said unto them, "What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ?" They all said unto him, "Let him be crucified." And the governor said, "Why? What evil hath he done?" But they cried out the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but rather a tumult was made, he took water, washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I'm innocent of the innocent blood of this just person. See ye to it." Then answered all the people and said, "His blood be on us and our children." They rejected him. Oh, fickle crowd that they were, 5 days before, hailed him, "Hosanna unto the Son of David." 5 days later, they rejected him with such cursing, such a tumult was made, that they even ended up saying, "We'll take his blood and let it be on us and our children." Indeed, the master was rejected. He was a man of sorrows. Hebrews 4, verse 15. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 2:18. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor, comfort them that are tempted. Indeed, the Master was a man of sorrows. He was touched more deeply by witnessing what mankind had experienced and was undergoing as the effect of sin and death, disobedience to divine law. He himself, as a perfect being, his senses and sensibilities were much more refined than any since the time of Adam. He felt things in such a depth that we can only grasp at. And yet there was the aspect here of the suffering as the new creature, which would specially relate to the experience of his church. These sufferings that he was tempted in were not the base, common, sinful things. No, the Master was far above that. And if there's any question along that line, just think of how Jesus was tempted the 40 days in the wilderness. He wasn't tempted to be a drunkard or any other such thing. He was tempted in things that were right enough for a perfect human being, but they were things that would have jeopardized his covenant of sacrifice of those earthly things and a misuse of the divine power that he had been entrusted with, the Holy Spirit. He wouldn't use those things for his own advantage. And so we see both aspects of the man of sorrows. He knew what the human race was undergoing, and he knew what the new creation would suffer. And indeed, he became a sympathetic high priest. The scripture said he was not esteemed. John, the first chapter, verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. In a conventional report, brethren, we read a thought by dear Brother Baker, the one I had the privilege of meeting. Even we could tell he was a saintly man by the things that we've read and heard. He brought up a very beautiful point, and we think it fits with this verse so well. As the Logos, Jesus created the trees upon the earth, among all the other things that were created. And as that Logos, in response to the Heavenly Father's request, humbled himself to be found in the fashion of a man, made as a perfect human being, Jesus grew up as a boy to a young manhood and learned the trade of a carpenter. The great humility that the Master had when he was endowed with the Holy Spirit at the age of 30 after his baptism, he could understand that he had created these trees as that Logos, and that now he was the carpenter fashioning these trees into the simple articles of furniture for daily use by the fallen mankind. And as we had just read a little bit earlier, what did they say regarding Jesus when they heard his words? Is this not the carpenter's son? No, brethren, the Master was not esteemed, even by those in which he had created. When he came unto his own, they received him not. We'd like to look back to Isaiah 53. Verse 4. And we think there's a little change. Here we think The first three verses, it's almost as if the prophet was recording how the apostles were reflecting how the people looked at Jesus. Now in verses 4 through 6, we get a little bit of a better reflection of how the apostles viewed Jesus themselves. We get a little insight into how they understood Jesus. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Brethren, in this chapter, 10 times it brings out that Jesus' sufferings and his death were on our behalf. He didn't need them, as it were, for he was perfect, holy, harmless, separate from sinners. Yet it did develop him and perfect him as a new creature. How can that be? Jesus never failed in his testings and trials. We know how we often talk about ourselves, how we have failings and we have victories, and we have failings and victories, and by the Lord's grace we'll have more victories and failings. Jesus never failed. Oh, he was tested, was he not? But in all his tests, he passed each and every one. He was successful. He went from victory to victory to victory. But the depth of his loyalty was tested and demonstrated by each one of the trials he underwent. And we'll read a little later on that the Heavenly Father rewarded him just for that. But the reason that Jesus came to suffer and die, these verses tell us quite plainly, was for our sakes, because we were the sinners who needed redemption. He hath borne our griefs. We'd like to look at Matthew 8, verse 16. Matthew 8:16. When the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick, that it might be spoken which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. It cost Jesus to heal. Now, we often think that it was just the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus used to heal, and that it didn't cost him anything. Brother, we don't think that's quite the thought. We think Jesus healed by giving of his own energy or vitality. Yes, it took a miracle to convey it, in a sense, but it took his own vitality to perform these healings. We'd like to read that in Mark 5. Mark 5, verse 27. But when she had heard of Jesus, she came in the press behind and touched his garment. For she said, if I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole. And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that vitality had gone out of him, turned him about in the press and said, who touched my clothes? The word virtue, we think, is better translated vitality. Jesus healed by expending his own vitality. Now, there's an aspect of this, brethren, that we might bring out. Jesus' sufferings we refer to as his sin offering experiences, and indeed they are. Jesus' death upon Calvary was where he laid down the ransom price, because death was the ransom price. It would take a human life surrendered for the human life forfeited by Father Adam. Yet Brother Russell words it in a beautiful way. He says Jesus was 3.5 years in laying down that ransom price. For 3.5 years, Jesus was suffering. His human life was being laid down on a daily basis on behalf of others. By the time he reached that cross, after giving up his vitality for 3.5 years, he was pretty well spent of energy, of being. 3.5 years of dying daily. But the ransom price itself was a requirement of the surrendering of that human life and death. We think this is the relationship between the sin offering and the ransom in our Master. We would recommend the fifth volume, page 125, for further considerations along the line of Jesus' healing. We'd also like to look at Luke, the sixth chapter. Luke 6, verse 17. And he came down with them and stood in the plain and the company of his disciples, and a great multitude of people out of all of Judea and Jerusalem and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And they that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went vitality out from him, and he healed them all. Yes, he bore our griefs. He did not suffer disease or dis-ease for his own sake. He bore it for our sake. He's bore our sorrows. John 11, verse 33. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned or shook in the spirit and was troubled, and said, Where have ye laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come see. Jesus wept. He bore our sorrows. He seemed smitten of God. Even to the apostles and disciples at the first advent, it seemed as if Jesus was smitten of God. They were confused seeing their master crucified. Matthew 27, verse 39. As Jesus hung upon the cross, they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself if thou be the Son of God. Come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. Indeed, he seemed, to all outward appearance, smitten of God. He says that he was our peace. Ephesians 2, 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the condemnation, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the condemnation thereby. He made peace for the Jews who were under condemnation of the law covenant. He made peace with them and Jehovah by fulfilling and taking the curse that was due that nation from failure to keep the law covenant. And for those who were afar off, the Gentiles, who were not a people known of God as it were, he made satisfaction as well for their Adamic sins and brought them nigh. How was it? Through the death, his death upon the cross. This is how he is our peace. It says, his stripes have healed us. 1 Peter 2:24. The apostle says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For we were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of our souls. Through the things which he suffered and endured, through the laying down of his life, through the sufferings which he bore, the shame, the contradiction of sinners, he provided that means for us to have atonement at one-ment with the Heavenly Father. And indeed, as we were sheep scattered without a shepherd, had no direction, no hope, and so Christ, by this provision, and being resurrected again for our justification, he liveth to make intercession and to be the bishop of our souls, that we might be as a flock united, comforted, fed, and protected. It was accomplished through his sufferings and death. Do we notice something here? Everything that we have read so far has had to do with Jesus undergoing something unpleasant, hasn't it? It's not talking, the scriptures haven't described for us there that he was able to do these things just because he commanded it to be so, or just because he lived a righteous life and never bothered anybody. No, the emphasis is that he suffered, he bore that which was due the sinner, him being sinless. He suffered rejection from the very ones he came to save. And not only that, he suffered rejection, despisal, persecution. And indeed, he knew he would bless these people in the future, and had not an ill thought toward them. Not for a moment. It's quite a thought when we think about it, isn't it? How do we feel? What's our first reaction when someone misrepresents us? In a simple matter, we get rather indignant. That's usually the first reaction. If it's serious enough, we become rather indignant. What do you mean? I didn't mean to shortchange you at the checkout line. We get a little incensed. Maybe they're implying that we're maybe a thief here, trying to take advantage of them. It was just an accident. But we who are sinners can be incensed, and at times righteously indignant. Yet think how the Master, endured the contradiction of sinners without having bitterness of heart or soul. Indeed, Jesus had the right for righteous indignation. At times he expressed it in the right way, as the way that the Lord would have him for intended lessons. But he certainly didn't demonstrate it to the extent that he would have had the right to do had he not entered into a covenant of sacrifice. For example, remember Jesus said that he could call down 12 legions of angels to defend himself if that was the right thing to do? Why could he have done that? Well, the pastor suggests in one place that Jesus had the right to do that because Jesus had kept the law covenant perfectly and had a right to human life. He had a right, a God-given right, to live as a perfect human being because he kept that law covenant perfect, and that's what that law covenant offered, perfect human life, and he could have defended that when sinners tried to take it from him. But as Jesus Christ, a new creature, he had sacrificed that right to perfect human life, that he would pay it out on behalf of Adam in the future to redeem him. So Jesus, as a new creature, knowing that God's plan called for him to suffer and die, that he would have to surrender his life at the hands of sinners, he did not call for 12 legions of angels. We wonder how tempting that might have been to others of us who might have been in such a predicament with such power at our disposal. To the 144,000, the little flock, they would have reacted just as the master would. We'd like to return to Isaiah, read verses 7 to 9. Oppressed and was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. By judicial oppression, judgment was taken from him. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut out of the land of the living. For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people was he stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Although he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. The few words we changed from the King James are justified in the Hebrew. Indeed, Jesus was brought before the high priest, the Sanhedrin, Herod, and Pilate, that he answered so briefly their questions. He suffered to be maligned, misunderstood, misrepresented as a blasphemer, a wine-bibber, an associate of sinners. He explained the points that would explain his mission to those who had ear to hear. He put it in such a way that they did violence under their own judicial systems. As it says, it was by judicial oppression that they took his life from them, from him. It says that his generation, who could declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. In other words, how could Jesus have any offspring? If he was cut off from the land of the living, he didn't marry, he didn't have any children, who would declare his offspring? It was as if that was the end of Jesus, the end of the story, the end of the line. There would be no more. We know there is, though. But at this setting, it all looked hopeless at this time when he was cut off, cut out of the land of the living. Brother, along this line, that he opened not his mouth, by judicial oppression he was taken away, we'd like to look at several scriptures. Matthew 26:62. And the high priest arose and said unto him, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus did answer unto them. He answered this question. He explained his mission to those who would have the ear to hear and nothing more. Certainly the one who spake as never a man had spoken could easily have debated and discussed and argued his case. Undoubtedly so thoroughly he could have wore and wearied them away. But that was not his cause. He knew his hour had come. He wasn't to slip through their midst. He wasn't to go out through another way. No, he submitted himself, said what he had to say, and then held his peace. Matthew 27:11. And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, Art thou the King of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, Thou sayest. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. And he trusted in his God. He held his peace, as the scripture saith. Led like a lamb to the slaughter, the Lamb of God. By judicial oppression he was taken. Matthew 26:59. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death. 65. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. And what think ye? They answered and said, He is guilty of death. Came to pass, brethren, as the scriptures had foretold, he was taken and put to death by judicial oppression. Scripture says that they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich. We'd like to read Matthew 27:38. Then there were two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand, another on the left. He suffered and died with thieves, the wicked as it were. Yet, in death, he was laid amongst the rich. Matthew 27:57. When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who was also himself Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man. Jesus was laid in the grave in the tomb of a rich man. That's interesting, brethren, that when you, if you've ever traveled to Israel, the Protestants have a place that they recognize as being most likely the Garden tomb, not far at all from Golgotha, where Christ was crucified. It's very interesting there, because when you're in Israel, you'll see sepulchers, stone boxes with stone lids, sitting, lining the land, lining the valley of the Kidron Valley, sitting on the surface of the earth. Then you'll see also park marks of caves where just out in the shallow soil they hollowed out little caves, and then the mouth of the cave would be open, and you'd see that this is where they had buried their dead. But here in this garden tomb, you look inside and you can walk inside, and you can stand up, and you can't touch the two walls together if you stretch your arms out. And it's hewn out of solid rock. And it looks as if there's two places to lay a corpse next to each other. And on the one, it looks complete, and on the other, it looks as if it's never quite got finished. And indeed, they say that this must have been a very rich man's tomb. Because to pay to have laborers hollow this size tomb out of solid rock would be a great expense. And so indeed, as they suggest, we think in the scriptures, that's so clear that it tells us that he was laid in a new tomb which had been hewn out in the rock. He was laid amongst the rich. But had the master been rich in earthly things? No, he had 5 items of clothing. And it says that the fox have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. We'd like to take a look back at Isaiah 53, verse 10. And here's the beauty and the beautiful ending to our story. It tells us why all these things happened to the Son of God. It says, it pleased the Lord, Jehovah, to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. So here is the answer. It was part of Jehovah's plan of salvation that Jesus himself would suffer as a sin offering. He suffered as a sin offering for his church, and eventually for the world of mankind through his church. Yet Jesus' suffering brought a reward for Jesus himself, because our God is the giver of good gifts, and he is the rewarder of them that believe. When Jesus had faithfully endured his sin offering experiences and trials, it says that he shall see his seed. Indeed, in Isaiah, the 9th chapter, it tells us that Jesus is the everlasting Father. He does have offspring. He is the second Adam, and with his bride, the church, they raise up the world of mankind through restitution blessings and raise up a seed of which he is the Father, the root, the life giver. It looked as if he was cut off in death and he'd have no seed. But that was just the means in which the Heavenly Father provided to have a larger seed. Indeed, the Abrahamic promise that he inherited of blessing all the families of the earth tells us that Jehovah shall prolong Jesus' days. He was cut off in death. That should have been the end. But no, he was resurrected on the 3rd day to the divine nature, received immortality, an endless prolongation of his days. And the pleasure of Jehovah shall prosper in Jesus' hands. It was the pleasure, it was the plan of God that through the sin offering experience, he should not only bless mankind, he would bless Jesus and reward him as that Christ. Verse 11, Jesus shall see the travail of his soul. and shall be satisfied. Jesus will look back on his sufferings, his sin offering experience, his trials of that 3.5 year, and he will be satisfied because of the great blessing, the joy set before him that he'll have received. He won't regret it. He won't harbor ill will. No, he'll be satisfied at seeing the outworking of God's plan, his Father's plan. It says that by his knowledge shall Jehovah's righteous servant justify many. A very important clue for us, brethren. Jesus was able to endure as faithfully as he did because he had a knowledge, a personal knowledge, of the Heavenly Father's character and plan. Let us not take it that it's just blind faith. No, brethren. It will take knowledge to overcome through the severe trials that we shall have. The faith can be shaken, but if it's built on knowledge of God's character and plan, that faith structure will be sound and strong and carry us through when our enemies persecute us and say all manner of evil against us as they did the Master. Said he shall justify many, shall bear their iniquities. Indeed, the ransom price. Verse 12. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Jehovah divided with Jesus a portion with the great. Who is the great? That's the Almighty. Was not Jesus exalted and sat down at the right hand of the Lord God Almighty? He had a portion with the great. Why? Because of his faithfulness. And it says that then Jesus shall divide the spoil with the strong. Remember Revelation 3:21? To him that overcometh, I will grant him to sit with me in my throne, even as I am set down in my Father's throne. He's going to divide this portion of the spoil with the strong. The little flock is the strong. How are we strong? In the power of his might. Tells us in that line that we can be strong. Philippians 4:13. That we can do all things through Christ, which strengthen us. And yet, this whole arrangement comes right back down. The story ends as it began, that he was numbered with the transgressors, and he poured out his soul, his life. He poured out his life unto death, on behalf of the transgressors. The just suffered for the unjust. Brethren, in closing, our mind goes back to considering him. We've done that just a little bit together. 1 Peter 2:21 tells us that Jesus' sufferings left us an example of how we should follow in his footsteps. What we've read here regarding the Master indeed will reflect experiences that the little flock will undergo. If we will be members of that little flock, we will react as the Master reacted. When the narrow way seems lonely, and when sorrow and pain touches our inmost beings, when it seems, brethren, as if no one can understand what we're going through, when we're almost crushed out and we almost have our peace robbed from us, and as we go through these fiery trials, we all know what this is like, when the way seems very dark and drear, if we just simply go back and consider him, it will be our source of strength to carry through. May the Lord have his blessing.
Consider him. consider our Lord and Master, that endureth such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. We'll close this service with the use of number 279. Number 279, we'll sing the first and the last. First and the last. I have one announcement also. There has been a red wallet with three keys attached, which has been lost. A red wallet with three keys.